I'm going to invite you folks to turn with me. We're going to take a break from the book of Revelation just for today. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm going to invite you to come with me to the Gospel of John and make your way to chapter 13. Now, the reason why I've taken a break from the book of Revelation just for today, we're going to return to it, Lord willing, next week, is because I wanted to combine for us an opportunity for us today to observe the two ordinances that have been given to the local church by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of observing the Lord's Supper, and then we have the wonderful privilege of observing an outward testimony by a believer in Christ of their love and of their faith in Jesus Christ as they come before you, give a short testimony and testify to this new life in Christ by going through believer's baptism. So as we come, we've got to be mindful that as we begin our time in worship, at the moment we leave our homes to come to Everglen Baptist Church or whichever church, a faithful Bible-believing church it be, you have to understand you go to church not to get what you can, but to... you go to church not to get what you can, but to give. And what do you give? You give the praise of your lips, the thanksgiving of your hearts, and you give the work that God has ordained you would walk in. You give that your priority. Denying self, living for Christ. And so as we gather to worship our Lord today, we have the blessing of being able to witness and participate in these two ordinances. Little wonder that our hearts should be full to overflowing as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, reminding us and helping us remember the Lord's death until He comes. And then we also have the privilege of observing a believer's testimony through believer's baptism. What we need to do, though, is to help us understand, how is it that we could come to church every week and bring the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts and be found in these good works which God has previously ordained we would walk in? When we're grappling with difficulties and trials and tribulations and they just seem to overwhelm us, how can we come with the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts when, if we're absolutely honest with each other, on a human level, life is not very joyful? Well, we can come when we reflect and when we ponder and hide in our hearts the wonderful reflections of Jesus Christ's teaching at the Last Supper. You see, on the occasion of that Last Supper, Jesus Christ spent some time, some focused time with His disciples. And He was giving them some wonderful teachings that would help establish them as they found themselves grappling with the daily grind of life. Sunday afternoon, Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Wednesday morning, Thursday, someone just kill me now, Friday, oh, the weekend is here. How did they cope with it? They coped with it as you and I cope with the daily grind of life. We reflect on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so today I wanted to remind us of that as it helps us prepare our time around the Lord's Supper and observing a believer's baptism. The occasion was in chapters 13 through to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. The occasion was the Passover meal that Jesus Christ was celebrating with His disciples, commonly known to us as modern day believers in Christ as the Last Supper. You see, what had happened up to John chapter 13 is when you get to John chapter 13, Jesus' ministry to the masses, as it were, to all in sundry in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of like Lebanon, and also Jordan, which is where we know the Lord Jesus Christ traversed in His earthly life. that had come to an end. And in his final hours, Jesus Christ now focuses his attention on his disciples. And that's what's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 16. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus' intense, most intimate teaching with his disciples in that upper room on the occasion of the Passover meal known to us today as the Last Supper. And whilst four chapters spell out Jesus' intimate teaching with his disciples, you have to keep in mind, it took place in just a few hours and in one place, the upper room. Without question, some of the most poignant, powerful teaching in Jesus' entire earthly ministry took place at that Last Supper. During those last hours, before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus gave his disciples, and subsequently every other born-again believer in Christ, his last will and testament, as it were. It's the inheritance that Jesus imparts to us as he prepares a place for us. And it's my prayer and it's my hope that you and I will find it a great privilege to once again remind ourselves on the reflections of Jesus' teaching at the Last Supper. And so I hasten to add, today we're only going to scratch the surface, as it were, of this portion of the rich promises Jesus gives to his children, his sons and daughters, whom he has raised up by faith alone, through grace alone, and in belief in Christ alone. And as he brings these promises to every believer in Christ, I want to share with you, you might think, well, why am I focusing on the Gospel of John? When we're done with the book of Revelation, we're going into the Gospel of John. It's an appropriate book to follow up on. But I also want to say that whilst we're only going to scratch these different teachings that Jesus brings today, we're going to delve into them in greater detail when we do go into a chapter by chapter, verse by verse exposition and a sermon series on the Gospel of John following our time in the book of Revelation. So, let me lead us through these rich truths that I pray would be an encouragement to you every day to give the Lord the praise of your lips and the thanksgiving of your hearts. First proof, look at John chapter 13 and let's look at verses 3 through 5. Here's that first reflection I want us to look at. It's Christ gave proof of his love. In John chapter 13 and verse 3, we read, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let me explain something. Some folks come to me and say, how do I know Jesus Christ truly loves me? Well, John chapter 13, verse 3 and 4 is a poignant proof that Jesus loves you. Well, doesn't look like it. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that one sentence sums up exactly what Jesus Christ in eternity past planned to do in concert with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. To come as God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct as the person of Jesus Christ. set aside the glories of heaven, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Like what? Like the responsibility of dying in your stead, dying in my stead, that we might be reconciled to God and that we might have peace with God. So knowing Jesus Christ, knowing that all things had been given Him, the awesome responsibility of taking my sin and putting it upon Himself and instead giving me His righteousness, God the Father had asked God the Son, and God the Son willingly said, I will go. I will die in Tiny Cooper's stead. I will die in his place that he might have life. And he knew and could trust that he could come to earth, live as a sinless man upon the earth, and yet still willingly go to the cross as a condemned sinner and die in my stead. How could he do that? Because he knew God the Father would not leave his Son lain in the grave. And so he knew that he was going back to God. He had come forth from God. He was going back to God. But how would that love be shown? Well, he got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, folks, you've got to know the background to this. The background to this event is that the disciples had been accompanying Jesus from the northern part of Israel. They had journeyed from Galilee. They had gone across the Jordan River, come down the eastern side, as it were, of the Jordan River. And at the city of Jericho, they had crossed back over the Jordan River, and they had now moved their way through Jericho and were on their way up to Jerusalem. And on the way, the disciples were bickering amongst themselves as to who would have the prominent seat alongside Christ in his kingdom. And some of the disciples were in favor of this, but secretly they were all wanting that favored seat. And so there was animosity, there was bitterness, there was envy, there was strife. And here they are now joining together in a meal. Now there's something else you need to understand. As we look at archaeology, and archaeology does not prove the Bible, folks. It illustrates what the Bible already declares. And we know from history and from extra-biblical research through people like Josephus that the table that would have been prepared for Jesus' Last Supper was a triclinium. It was a three-sided table. And at the left-hand side, you would have a short side, then you would have a longer side, and then you'd have another short side on the right. And on the left-hand side, in the middle, you would have three people seated. The middle seat would be the host of the banquet. On the left-hand side of the host of the banquet would be the prized seat, as it were, the favored one. And on the right of the host of the supper would be one of just a normal disciple. Can you remember who was seated where? Maybe you don't. But actually, John was seated. As we look at the book of John, we get to understand John was seated on Jesus' right-hand side. Jesus was in the middle, and Judas was on his left. Now, folks, Judas had the place of privilege at supper. Say, how can you be sure Judas was on the left? Because in the eating, in the Middle Eastern custom, you would have had everyone leaning on their left arm with their legs going out from the table, and they would be using their right hand. And Jesus took a sop and passed it with his right hand to Judas. Now, All the other disciples are seated around the table, and I go into it in detail. If you come with us on our tour to Israel, I'll show you how everyone was seated. But for the time being, let me just say, John was next to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because John leaned back on Jesus' bosom and asked, "Who's going to betray you, Lord?" Where was Peter? Peter was at the far shorthand end. And he was actually sitting in the servant's seat. That was the seat reserved for the servant who would wash the disciples' feet. But because they had been bickering, no one was washing anyone's feet. And yet Jesus Christ, with great love, with great patience, and as unlovely as those disciples were, gets up from the table and goes and begins to wash their feet. That, my friends, is the love that God has for you and I. A graphic illustration. We see that even more enhanced when we look at the death of Jesus Christ in our stead. When we were at our most unlovely, Jesus Christ died for us. So, how can you come with the praise of your lips, with the thanksgiving of your hearts, and be found in the good works which God has previously ordained that we would walk in day after day, Sunday after Sunday? How could you do that? You can remember Christ gave proof of His love by washing the disciples' feet when they were at their most unlovely. And Christ's proof of His love for you and I is that He died, and through the shedding of His blood, we are washed when we were at our most unlovely. But there's a second reflection I want us to look at. John chapter 13, verse 3 through 5, as Christ gives us the first reflection, a proof of His love. In John chapter 14, we have the second reflection on Jesus' teaching. It's where Jesus gives the hope of heaven. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. John chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Folks, you want to know how Jesus' reflection on His teaching is our second hope, as it were? This is the hope of heaven. This is another reflection on Jesus' teaching that allows you and I, or should rather propel you and I, to come with the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts. Now, you again might not know this, but if you study the Jewish tradition of a marriage, this will make sense. This is actually a wedding kind of message. This is where, when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined unto his wife, and the two become one flesh, in the context of a Jewish marriage, you didn't move to another continent. You didn't move to another suburb. You didn't move to another street. You actually prepared a room in your father's house, and then you went and fetched your bride and brought her to your father's house. You built an apartment, as it were, on your father's house. And Jesus Christ is comforting His disciples. He's just told them that actually He's going to die. He's going to die in their stead, that they might have life. But they're not to be troubled. They are to continue to wait for Him, trust in Him, believe in Him. And so He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That's a very good reason to bring God the praise of your lips and the thanksgiving of your heart, and to be found in the good works which He's previously ordained you would walk in. How come? Because you know your Savior has died in your stead. He's not lain in the grave. He has risen from the grave. And right now He's ascended into heaven. He is making intercession for you and I, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And whilst He is there, He is preparing a place for you and I. And He's promised, I'm coming again for you. You have, as a believer in Christ, the hope of heaven. Here's a third reflection on Jesus' teaching, which I want to lead us to. Look at John chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12, our third reflection on Jesus' teaching in the upper room. Our Lord gave us the assurance of His power. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, says Jesus to His disciples in that upper room, and to us as believer in Christ in this day, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now let me explain this, all right? Here's a third reflection for us that ought to spur us on to a praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, being found in good works, which our Lord has previously ordained. And it's this: the Lord gave us the assurance of His power. Now, in John chapter 14, verse 12, He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Okay, now none of us have brought anybody back from the dead, right? None of us have been able to heal someone in and of our own strength. I agree. But here's what Jesus is meaning. Here's what He's teaching. Jesus didn't mean that the disciples would do works that were greater than His in quality or type, but that they would do works that were greater than His in the extent of their influence. Think about this for a moment. I've already alluded to it in an earlier part of my sermon. But during Christ's ministry upon the earth, He faced mostly rejection. And He never left the region of Israel and the immediate surrounds of Israel, what we would call modern-day Lebanon. Yes, He did go there. He ministered to a Syrophoenician woman. He also went, we know, to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, of which there were a number in modern-day Jordan. And so we know that Jesus Christ traversed the length and breadth of Israel. He also went into Lebanon, and He also went into Jordan. But think about this for a moment. On the day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost, that first feast of Pentecost following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes, the church comes into being, and in that day 3,000 souls are added to the 120 believers that were all closeted in the upper room. But then that isn't the end of it, because persecution begins to come upon the church. And what happens? Through the persecution, the believers in Christ are scattered throughout Jerusalem. They are scattered throughout Samaria. They are scattered throughout Judea. They are scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Jesus means when He says, greater works than this you will do, you who believe in me. We're not talking about the quality or type. What we're talking about is the extent and range of influence. Now, you want proof of that? Let me just run through very quickly what extra-biblical history provides for us by way of insight as to what happened to Jesus' 12 disciples. Peter and the Apostle Paul were both martyred in Rome round about 66 AD. And that was during the persecution of Emperor Nero. Paul, the apostle, was beheaded. Peter was crucified after his wife had been crucified in front of his eyes. And Peter insisted on being crucified upside down. He felt he did not deserve the same crucifixion as his Lord. How about the disciple of Jesus known as Andrew? Andrew went to the land of man-eaters, as it was known. And we know from extra-biblical history that that's actually the southern part of the Soviet Union, or what would be today modern-day Russia. Christians there, there's still some Christians in that part of Russia today that claim him as being the first to bring the gospel to that land. We know Andrew also preached in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey and in Greece. And he too, it said, was crucified. What about Thomas? Everyone remembers Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas was probably the most active in the area around what we know today as modern-day Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east, though, as India. And where ancient Marathoma Christians, even today, revere him, they've gone a bit wayward now, but even today they revere Doubting Thomas as their founder. I'm so glad we have the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubting Jesus here. But they claim that he died when he was pierced through in India by four spear-wielding soldiers. What about Philip? Everyone remembers Philip? Philip was probably the most powerful of the disciples as he ministered in Carthage in northern Africa, what we would call today Tunisia and even Libya. That's where he was. Tradition has it that Philip actually converted the wife of a Roman proconsul who was in Carthage. And in retaliation, that Roman proconsul had Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. We don't know what that death was. Matthew, the tax collector, remember him? He was the writer of a gospel, and yes, he ministered in what we would know today as Persia, that would be Iraq, but he also traveled as far south as Ethiopia. How about Bartholomew? Oh, sorry, we know that Matthew, by the way, was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. How about Bartholomew? Well, Bartholomew had a widespread missionary travel that had him attributed by tradition to India alongside with Thomas, and then he came back to Armenia, and then from there he went into Ethiopia and even back across into southern Arabia. And there were various accounts as to how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. We don't quite know which one it was. How about James? Now, there are a lot of James in the Bible, but this James that I'm referring to is the disciple of Jesus. And this is not the half-brother of Jesus who we have the book of James from. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's one of three James that we find in the New Testament. But this James, the son of Alphaeus, he ministered in Syria. And the Jewish historian Josephus reports that James was stoned and clubbed to death in Syria. Simon the Zealot, he was the guy under the fig tree, eh? That, the story goes, he ministered in Persia, that would be modern-day Iraq, and was killed after he refused to worship the sacrifice to the sun god. Now, Matthias, you might not remember him, but he was the guy voted in, as it were, who replaced Judas Iscariot. Matthias, that apostle chosen to replace Judas, well, tradition has him right alongside Andrew, but he was burnt to death where Andrew escaped in Syria. And then, of course, there's the Apostle John. We know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was probably the only disciple to have died a natural death of old age. But he was a leader in the church in the Ephesus area, and he would have taken care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home. But during Emperor Domitian, the emperor of Rome, during that persecution in the 90s, in 90 AD, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So folks, Jesus promised, as he gave to his disciples, "You believe in me, greater works you will do." That same promise has been given to you and I today. That in terms of the Great Commission, we are to go, and we are to witness, and we are to testify. And God has promised he will be with us even to the end of the age. So no, we're not going to drink petrol and bring people back from the dead. But think about it for a moment. This little corner of God's vineyard, he's allowed us to stand alongside missionaries who are in Papua New Guinea. He's allowed us to stand alongside missionaries who are in the Philippines. He's allowed us to stand alongside missionaries around the corner in Durbanville. He's allowed us to stand alongside missionaries around the corner in Stellenbosch, in Paul. We've been allowed to stand alongside missionaries on the south coast, in the wilderness area. And so we are truly a privileged people. God is doing great things through us. We can come with the thanksgiving of our hearts, the praise of our lips, and be found in the good works which he's ordained day by day when we reflect on the power that Jesus Christ has given us to go forth in his name, from his word, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. What about a fourth reflection? Jesus Christ gave the assurance of his supply. We're still in John chapter 14. Look back with me at verse 13 though. Because he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, but that needs a bit of explanation. Because to pray in the name of Jesus Christ and bring requests before God means that we do it this way. We do not pray with self-serving attitude or motive. To pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ means that our prayer request should dovetail into exactly the character of God and His perfect will and His good will. So, we have to be careful. Prayer is not for us to merely satisfy our selfish desires, and nor is it to dissuade God from doing what He already knows is going to unfold. Prayer is to bring our heart and our will into that mirror and into that merge with God's perfect will in His perfect character. And that's an assurance. When I seek out God's perfect will as He gives in His Word, that will hone my prayers to be in concert with the character of God and with what He intends. So the Land Rover goes out the window. But God's grace and mercy for those lost in sin who I can pray for and bring before Him in prayer, asking and praying, "Lord, it's your will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life." That's how I continue to pray for my unsaved family. Okay, let's look at a fifth reflection. How about the Savior gave us the gift of God the Holy Spirit? Again, still John chapter 14. Look at John 14, this time through to verse 16. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." Folks, I don't know if you've got a Bible but that reflects a subject break. But verse 15 goes with verse 16. Many Bibles actually have a break in between verse 15 and verse 16. Even my Bible says that verse 15 is the end of one subject, verse 16 is the beginning of a new subject, the role of the Holy Spirit. It's not that way in the Greek. Verse 16 flows exactly on from verse 15. Think about this for a moment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so how well have we been doing on that one today? Have we been keeping the commandments of God? Well, you might have, but I have failed. And I don't mean that piously. I know my shortcomings. Okay, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How am I going to do that, Lord? I know. I'm just like the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7. The stuff I should be doing, I'm not doing. And the stuff I shouldn't be doing, I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift in Jesus Christ. So, if you love me, keep my commandments. I can't do that in and of my own strength, folks. I can only do that with help. And Jesus promises, you know what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But I know the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Just as those disciples had the privilege of walking shoulder with shoulder with Jesus Christ, you and I have the privilege of walking shoulder with shoulder with God eternal in the person of God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus describes Him as just like Himself. God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised you and I a supernatural helper, a comforter, to get us through the day in keeping His commandments. But that means, folks, I've got to be in His Word, to know His commandments, and I've got to surrender all to help Him work in my life. Let me move us on. Jesus gave us the possession of His truth. Look at John chapter 14, verse 27. Verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Now, primarily and in the context of Jesus' teaching, He was telling His disciples, listen, you're going to be used by me to pen my New Testament scriptures. And God the Holy Spirit is going to help you do that. And so, yes, God the Holy Spirit used men like Peter, Paul, James, John to pen the New Testament scriptures, amongst others. You and I, though, today, we have God the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, living within us. He gives us the opportunity to understand His Word. He gives us the strength to go and live His Word. And let me ask you, this has happened many a time to several of you because you've shared it with me by way of testimony. You've got to that point where you're witnessing to someone. And all of a sudden, you can't remember the exact chapter, the exact verse, but you find yourself quoting Scripture. Where did that come from? God the Holy Spirit guiding you, helping you with the appropriate Scripture for the appropriate moment. And God promised, in the person of Jesus Christ, I will give you my Word. We've been entrusted with His name, His Word, and yes, the Holy Spirit, to go forth and do this work. But then Jesus also gave us the warning of persecution in John chapter 15, verse 18 through verse 19. You say, well, that's not a reflection that I should embrace, surely, that will bring the praise of my lips and the thanksgiving of my heart. Okay, yeah, we do need to know. We can still, in the midst of persecution, Bring the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts. John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19. Jesus warns his disciples and you and I. He says, if the world hates you, you must know, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So will we be friends with the world? No, the world will despise us. Why? We give, as believers in Christ, the aroma of life and the aroma of death. And to some we're a stench in their nostrils, and to some we're a fragrant aroma. But in a more sobering vein, we have to remember, yes, we will be persecuted, but Jesus Christ was persecuted more than we have been. And yes, we might lose our lives for the gospel, but we will have our life in Christ. Let me close with this now. So even in the midst of persecution, Jesus gave us the promise of joy. John chapter 15, but look back with me now at verse 11. John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, says the Lord, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Folks, I can summarize it for us this way. You and I can come with the praise of our lips, with the thanksgiving of our hearts, be found in the good works which God has previously ordained that we would walk in them. And we can do so because joy fills our life. But our joy is not conditioned upon our positive bank balance. Our joy is not conditioned upon our healthy lifestyle. Our joy is not conditioned upon no conflicts within our marriage, no conflicts within our children, no conflicts. That's not what our joy is conditioned upon. Our joy is given us because our sin is forgiven. We cannot create our own joy, because our own joy will be limited in whatever it is. If my joy is driving a Land Rover through the bush, it's limited. Because the Land Rover is going to run out of petrol, or it's diesel these days, and it's going to break down. And then I will not be joyful anymore. But my joy, despite what is unfolding in my life, is complete. How so? My sins are forgiven. Not for a day, but for eternity. My joy is conditioned upon knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. My joy is now conditioned upon I have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I love the Gospel of John. It's why I want to take us into the Gospel of John after our sermon series through the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is going to give us an insight into end times living. But the Gospel of John is going to anchor us in our joy, in our witness, and in our understanding that God knows you and I intimately. And He desires to walk with us and use us in this life for the furtherance of His kingdom and for His glory. If you think about the Gospel of John, it's all about Jesus Christ interacting with people. In John chapter 1, you find Jesus Christ interacting with John the Baptizer. In John chapter 2, you find Jesus Christ at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. In John chapter 3, He's witnessing to Nicodemus, a teacher who comes to Him by night. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ is ministering to a woman at a well in Samaria. In John chapter 5, Jesus Christ heals a man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, he takes a little boy's lunch, and after giving thanks in northern Israel on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, he takes this little boy's lunch of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, as well as the woman and children with the 5,000 men. In John chapter 7, 8 and 9, we find Jesus Christ forgiving a woman caught in adultery and healing a man born blind. In John chapter 10, we find him at the Feast of Hanukkah, celebrating an event that was miraculous in the eyes of the Jewish people. In John chapter 11, he lovingly ministers to Martha and Mary when they are mourning the death of their brother Lazarus. In John chapter 12, after bringing Lazarus back from the dead in chapter 11, Jesus Christ enjoys a meal with Martha, Mary, and now the resurrected Lazarus. And that's where another Mary comes in and breaks an expensive jar of ointment over his head. In John chapter 13, all the way through to verse 17, we see him making a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then, as I have glanced through with us today, we see an intimate time of his teaching with his disciples. In John chapter 19, we have Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. In John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, we have his glorious resurrection from the dead and his restoration of Peter to a place of service and fellowship and forgiveness. And you know what's so encouraging about all of that? It's encouraging because to each one of our hearts and our minds and lives is this: Jesus Christ wasn't a teacher aloof from people. Jesus Christ was rather someone who is God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct, who sits with people, eats with people, walks with people, ministers to people, understands people. And that means he understands you and he understands me. So, let me lead us in prayer. Then I'm going to invite Sean Peterson if he will come and he will help me serve the Lord's Supper. And then after we've observed the Lord's Supper, with the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, we're going to witness a believer's baptism. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning and are so thankful for the reminder that you've given us. Yes, Lord, we can come to you with thanksgiving. We can come to you with the praise of our lips, and we should, when we reflect on all that you have done, are doing, and will yet still do. And so, Lord, forgive us where we have not been of the mindset of being praising you with our lips and thanksgiving of our hearts. Forgive us where we've not been found in those good works which you've previously ordained we would walk in. But having been reminded why we can, Lord, help us now to go forth from this place and never more fall into the trap of being downcast. Yes, we will be in trial, we will be in tribulation, but we thank you that your grace is sufficient for our every need. And we thank you that nothing can snatch us from your hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts and as we take of the bread and give you thanks, for that is a testimony and witness and a reminder that you who are God eternal, Lord Jesus, you set aside the glories of heaven to come to earth to be humbled as a man, and live amongst us as a man, yet without sin, and then willingly go to the cross and die in our stead. So as we partake of the bread, it's a wonderful reminder. You are God eternal, God equal, and yet you are God with us. Thank you for loving us. And as we partake of the grape juice, as a reminder of the blood that was shed, thank you, Lord, For it is the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And so now, may our hearts be found open and yielded to you. And we ask, Lord, if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we would be eternally thankful, praising you, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.